Well, friends, I had, and he's still around, but I don't see him very often, a mentor who was of great assistance to me. And he said to me at one point, look, Andrew, if you have lectured on something and then you have preached on something and then you don't turn it into writing, you've been wasting your time. Now, it's not exactly true, is it? But nevertheless, there was some really good advice in it. So I've kept his advice, and so I've written a book. So this is a little commentary. I think most commentaries are, quite frankly, apart from if you want to know the details of the Greek and the Hebrew and so on, not all that helpful. That is, they don't do much telling you about how this fits into the rest of Scripture. And they don't do much telling you of how this applies to our context as just ordinary Christians struggling with being Christian. So I have contributed about three or four different little commentaries to what I think is a great and quite unusual in the world commentary series. It's called Reading the Bible Today, and I've contributed this one on Exodus. And I do have some copies here if you'd like to buy them. Normally they're about $25, but if you offer me something between $20 and $25, you can have one. How about I pray? Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Soften our hearts that we might receive that word. Transform our wills that we might be doers of it. Loose our tongues that we might proclaim your word. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, again, just before we get underway, I want to just mention one thing. Have you noticed in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that women have a fairly low profile? However, if you really think about it, they don't. I want you to think about this. Think about what's called the Deuteronomistic history by scholars. You know, starts at Joshua and goes all the way to the end of Kings. Can anyone name me who the first prophet named in that history is, and who the last prophet named in that history is? Deborah's the first, quite right. And Huldah is the last. Intriguing, isn't it? The theological context for the whole of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, who is it set by? Hannah. Both her story and her prayer. And intriguingly, here, in a book about redemption, there are five women named, or five women, not all of whom are named, who set the agenda for redemption. Did you notice that? There are five women. You count about it. Think about it. Shiphrah and Puah, then Moses' mum, then Moses' sister, then Pharaoh's daughter. They all go about redeeming in one way or another. Just a fascinating little thing. So you might like to, as you read Scripture, just explore that a bit more. It's just something to throw out there before we get underway. Okay. I want you to imagine 11th of September 2001. The man was supposedly Pakistani in origin and Muslim in faith. And he worked in the Twin Towers, and he managed to get out of them before they fell. And then in the panic of fleeing, he fell. He found himself lying on his back, just looking up at this massive cloud of dust and debris that was rapidly approaching. Around his neck, he wore a pendant similar to a cross, and inscribed on it was an Arabic prayer for safety. Anyway, a man approached him, and he had all the distinctive marks of being a Hasidic Jew. And he grasped the pendant, he read out the Arabic, he stretched out his hand and said in a deep Brooklyn accent, "Brother, if you don't mind, there's a cloud of glass coming at us. Grab my hand and let's get the hell out of here." He helped the Arab man up, and together they ran without looking back. Now, I don't know whether that story is apocryphal or not, but let me tell you, it came around in an email very soon after 9/11. And let me tell you, I'm not at all surprised by it. Not at all. For although humans are capable of the most horrific and barbaric acts, they are also, aren't they, capable of the most extraordinary acts of human kindness. And today's story, we have both at work. We have horrific barbarity and we have wonderful kindness. We see both human kindness and human compassion here, as well as barbarity. So let's have a look at this passage and see what God can teach us about himself as we see people in action in God's world. Turn with me just to Exodus chapter 2. And this is very familiar territory, I know, but perhaps I can show you a few things that you may not have noticed before. Before we take a closer look at this passage, it's helpful to just remember what we remembered last night. We saw that the book of Exodus occurs in the context of God's great promises to Abraham and his descendants. God has granted the promise of children. Israel is now a great nation, just as God had promised. But they are not possessors of promise number two or promise number one, the land. They are not in the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And a new king of Egypt is on the scene. And his reign is characterized by harsh and oppressive rule. He is rigorously pursuing a policy of genocide against the Israelites. And last night we saw that the plan of this king is thwarted by a couple of midwives, who we rightly remember, Shiprah and Puah. And so in Exodus 1:22, he embarks on another plan, that is, he enlists the aid of all the people in his plan to wipe out the Israelites. So that is the scene for chapter 2. All male babies are selected, and the river Nile, which in Egyptian culture was meant to be a source of life, is turned into a source of death. All male children are to be drowned in this, the Nile. So let's see what happens. There's the context. Verse 1 begins with the first incident in Egypt. It tells us that God's people continue to thrive. Here the focus falls on one particular couple, a Levite couple. They marry, and like the rest of Israel, they multiply. At first, a girl is born. We know that because she's mentioned in verse 4. Actually, we do know that there's also a male child who's been born, because later on we'll hear of Aaron, who is older than Moses. Okay, so we know there's actually two kids around. We don't know why Aaron's sort of not under this edict or whatever it is. We're not told. But because the girl is a child, she's exempt from Pharaoh's edict. We know why she's not dead. Then verse 2 tells us that the woman conceives again. She gives birth. And just as Exodus 1 echoed the language of Genesis 1, so verse 2 echoes the language of Genesis 1. Let me read it to you. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. Now, let me just tell you a bit about that word fine. In the second half of that verse, it could be more literally rendered good. It's tov, good. It's the same word that's used in the Genesis account when God creates. Remember, in the last day, God sees all that he's made. On day 6, he sees all that is made, and it is tov. It is good. It is right and appropriate for what God is about to do. At the end of God's creating, we are told this. God pronounces what he has done good. And so when this chapter, with all the Genesis echoes already there, when this child is called good, perhaps God is telling us that this is the beginning of a new era in God's creative purposes. Be this as it may, the parents decide that they will try and protect this child. And verse 2 tells us that they hide him. Verse 3 describes how they decide to use Pharaoh's agent of death, actually as an agent of life, which Egyptians saw it as being. They chose to use the river to save their son. And they opt to do a Noah. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Do you remember the story? You remember the story of Noah. It's almost the first story you read to your kids, isn't it? In Genesis, water is overwhelming the earth. It's killing every living thing. And God saves Noah by placing him and his family in this ark. And so what this woman does is she takes a basket and she sets it in the river among the reeds. And do you know what? The word used for basket is used only one other place in the Old Testament. It is used for the ark that Noah made. So, echoes of Genesis, they're just abounding, and they do all the way through Exodus. Again, we wonder if perhaps God is going to do something like he did back then. You see, do you remember what happened while the ark is floating on the water? Do you remember that in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord remembered and the waters began to subside? Listen for God remembering in this passage. And we wonder, though, already, don't we? If we've got arks and we've got water, will God remember? Will he do something? And while we're wondering, the daughter of Pharaoh appears. And look at verses 5 and 6. And I want you to note the verbs used to describe her actions. She saw, she sent, she opened, she saw again, she was crying, she took pity. Very interesting. They're just verb upon verb here. Her father, you see, had meant to make this river an agent of death. She rescues the child and makes it an agent of life. However, we all know, don't we, princesses don't look after babies. And so this princess looks for a nursemaid. And the child's sister rushes up from nearby and volunteers the ideal candidate, the child's mum. And so it was that in these early days of the life of this child are spent with his mum. And now this child has two mothers, one a natural mother, the other Pharaoh's daughter, in one sense an unnatural mother. And verse 10 tells us that when he grew up, the natural mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted him as her son. And the princess gave him an Egyptian name by which we know him. Moshe, Moses. And you know what? His name has this wonderful double edge to it, which I'll explore tonight. His Egyptian name is linked to the Egyptian verb that means to be born, or the Egyptian noun that means a child or a son. But it also sounds like the rare Hebrew word that means to draw out from. And his name, you see, there tells us where he comes from, but it hints also about God's future plans for him, to use him in a great act of rescue. But I want you to notice something else, which I will explore tonight. It also shows you something about Moses. He has a foot in two different camps, doesn't he? He's got one foot firmly in Israelite territory, but he's got another foot in Egyptian territory. He belongs to two countries, two nations, two purposes of two kings. What's going to happen? Okay, let's move to the second incident, verses 11 to 12. Many years have passed, and in those years the fierce and cruel oppression of Pharaoh has gone unabated. By the way, we know that 40 years have passed. We know just from other parts of the text that this is the case. We know that when the redemption occurs, another 40 years will have passed. And we know from Deuteronomy that Moses lives 120 years. Three 40-year sections. Okay. Anyway, in those years, the fierce and cruel oppression of Pharaoh has gone unabated. And Moses has grown up. I mean, really grown up. He's 40 now. And he ventures out to where his people lived and slaved. And he watches them at their hard labor. And something clicks in him. You see, he sees an Egyptian harshly treating his countrymen, or a countryman. So he harshly treats the Egyptian. Having killed the man, he then decides that he will try and hide that fact by burying him in the sand. But his deed cannot be hidden. And so when Moses ventures out to his people the next day, he again feels for his people's flight. You see, he has got his foot in Israelite territory. He knows who his people are. He wants to care for them, protect them. He attempts to intervene in a dispute between two Israelites. He's trying to be a judge amongst them. But he is an outsider, and they want nothing to do with him. I think he's a great forerunner of Christ at this moment. You remember John 1? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's just a little foretaste of the person of Jesus here. Anyway, look at what the man he sought to rescue him says in verse 14. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now, the after effects are devastating. For Pharaoh now turns on him and seeks to kill him. Moses is shunned by his natural people. So remember, he had foot in two camps. Neither of them want him. He's an outsider. He's a man without a home. So what he does is flee to a third culture, to neutral territory, to the land of Midian. And a fourth incident is described in verses 16 to 22. We find Moses alone by a well. The context is very different. You see, the last three incidents have been full of brutality and violence, of Egyptians killing, Hebrews responding brutally. But Midian is not Egypt. This is a pastoral society, out in the bush, as it were. And here, there is freedom from dangers of threat and abuse by the Egyptians. And here, Moses finds a home. For women come to the well, just as they did all over the ancient world, and still do this day. There are particular groups of people, daughters of the priest of Midian. Immediately, though, the idyllic scene is shattered, because the violence of the previous episodes threatens to erupt here as well. Some shepherds arrive. The women are defenseless. They're driven away by the shepherds. But Moses intervenes. He rescues the women, and they water the flocks of their father. And the scene then changes because the women return to Reuel, who is probably actually the grandfather and the head of the household, and the whole thing, names that are used for him here are quite complex, and I won't go into it, but I've got some stuff in my book if you want to read it. They recount what's happened in verse 19, and look at what they say. They say, "Look, an Egyptian helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water out for us and watered the flock." And so Moses finds a home. He finds a wife. And he settles into a stable existence as a shepherd, which will go for 40 years. But it's clear that the story's not ended, isn't it? Because Moses is not yet where his life will end. You see, he's not yet the good that seemed to be on promise in those first few verses. And in verse 22, Zipporah bears a son to Moses. And the name that he gives his firstborn son echoes that he's still an alien in a foreign land. So he's now in third culture, and he doesn't belong there. So he's not an Israel. He's excluded from Israel. He's excluded from Egypt. He's found a home and children in Midian, but he feels alienated there. He's not at home there. He's the ultimate third culture kid, those of you who think about missionary service. He's outside of all of them. And that's reinforced in the final verses, for the people of Israel and the objects of God's promise are still under harsh oppression, and there are still issues to be resolved. So there's the story. Now, we all know it, don't we? It's bread and butter for us. It's such a key part of Scripture. Let's see if we can pull it together, though, and make some sense of it. When we ask why this passage is here, it is obvious, isn't it, that it functions as somewhat of an introduction to the main players in the drama that follows. So we're introduced to Moses, we're given his history, his credentials, we're told about his heart for his people and his heart for people under oppression. We're told how he comes to be alienated from his natural and adopted peoples. We're told of his family and his new home. We're introduced to Pharaoh and his successor. We're told that the policies of Egypt continue. However, one of the striking things about this story is that we are not formally introduced to God until the last couple of sentences. The main player in the drama is somewhat absent. I'm reading a book at the moment called Deus Absconditus. It's about the absence of God and how rich it is as a theme within the Old Testament. And here it is, so early on. It occurs also in the Joseph narrative. You notice God's almost absent from the Joseph story. So it is here in this part. So we're only introduced to God right at the end. We know he's there, though, don't we? We know that he's acting behind the scenes. We know that the story of Exodus is fundamentally a story about him and about his battle with Pharaoh. We know that because we saw that in the first chapter. But he's not mentioned by name until the last couple of verses. Nevertheless, as we see, he's strikingly present. Let me explain. You see, I think that the main purpose of this passage is to introduce the main ideas that will be taken up time and time again in the story that is to come in the book of Exodus. Think about it for a moment. First of all, did you notice that all the stories that we look at in this chapter are about disadvantaged people? All of them. They're all about people in situations of distress who are then rescued. Think back to all four. It's all there, isn't it? First, there's a child in a basket of reeds. Then there's an oppressed Hebrew slave. Then there are Hebrews fighting among themselves. Then there are the daughters of the priest of Midian. And finally, you might even add Moses himself, in need of a place where he can belong. People in trouble. People in distress. Each situation, there is a rescue or an attempt at rescue. For Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. The Hebrew slave is rescued by Moses. Moses attempts a rescue of two Hebrews fighting, but he's rejected. And the priest of Midian rescues Moses and gives him a home. I wonder if you can see what's going on here. It's just wonderful. Each of these stories is about the very same thing that the whole of the book of Exodus is about. Can you see it? It's just terrific. Each of these stories is about people in need of rescue and being rescued. Or it's about people attempting to rescue them. And each of these stories are precursors to the whole of the story of Exodus. And it's not just so in broad outline, it's there in the details as well. Did you notice it as we went through? For example, did you notice that Moses came to the attention of the princess because he was crying out? And we're told at the end of the chapter that the Israelites cry out and come to the attention of God. Did you notice that Moses is saved through water? Later we'll hear that God rescues his people through water at the Sea of Reeds, which is what it's called in the Hebrew, but we know it as the Red Sea. Did you notice that the Egyptian princess pays the mother of Moses to look after her own son? Later we'll hear how the Egyptians give great gifts to the Israelites when they finally leave the land of Egypt. And did you notice in the second incident that it is Moses that rescues the Hebrew slave, but that the rescue involves the death of an Egyptian? Later we'll hear how many Egyptians die in the rescuing of the Israelites. And did you notice in the incident involving the two Hebrews fighting that the rescuer is not always welcomed with open arms? Later we'll hear how Moses is shunned by his people. We will also hear how God's people shun him and want to return to Egypt. They say, you brought us out here, but we'd much rather go back to the leeks and whatever, back in Egypt. Did you notice that Moses finds a home in the wilderness of Midian where he finds some welcome and security? And one of the greatest points in Israel's history, in their relationship with God, is the first wilderness wandering, where they find security with God and find him to be a supplier of all things good. However, the Israelites, like Moses, have a long-term destiny, and that destiny is caught up with no longer being aliens. It's caught up with being people settled in the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I wonder if you can, as I've explained it to you, hear what's happening in this chapter. And lastly, did you notice the piling up of words recording how Pharaoh's daughter responded? She sees. She sends. She opens, she hears, she takes pity. Step by step, can you see what the writer is doing as he works his way through this chapter? Step by step, he's preparing us for the end of the chapter. Step by step, he's telling us stories about people being rescued. He's telling us stories about people being in similar situations as the people of Israel find themselves in. And then he hits us with verses 23 and 24. Where he says, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out to God. And we know what will happen. For if humans can do what they've done in chapter 2, if they can rescue humans caught in strife, then how much more so will the God of all compassion and mercy? If an Egyptian princess can hear cries and be merciful against the will of her father, how much more will the God of all compassion? If she can hear and see and take pity and send rescuers, how much more so will God the Redeemer? And if Moses can see his people's trouble and the trouble of a group of daughters of a priest of Midian, well, how much more so will God, whose nature is it is to have mercy and whose people are struggling? If a priest of Midian can take on board a lonely fugitive, give him a home, then how much more so will the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness? And if a Hasidic Jew can stretch out a hand to an Arab man and help him get the hell out of there, and how much more so will God when he sees his people in trouble? If humans can do it, how much more so will God? And so it is, we hear those final words of the chapter, and God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, like he remembered Noah on the water. And he looked on the Israelites. And the Hebrew captures the last phrase briefly and full of pathos. And God knew. Cared for is weak in our translations. It is he knew. And when God knows and God remembers, you know something's about to happen. Friends, this is our God. Nothing escapes his notice. He is always looking, always hearing, always concerned, always watching for his creation in strife, and always listening for his people who cry out to him. Do you remember in the book of Chronicles? Do you remember Solomon saying, "The eyes of the Lord wander to and fro to strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And his eyes wander to support his people and to rescue and care for them. And this undergirds the whole story of the Bible. It is confirmed in the most central part of God's purposes, the New Testament. You see, the New Testament tells us the story of our strife, doesn't it? It tells us that we are caught in an oppression that is far stronger and far worse than the oppression we see in these verses. The gospel tells us that we are caught in an oppression of our own making. We are people who have rebelled against God. We have acted in willful independence. And we are therefore slaves of sin, slaves of death, slaves of the devil. We have become alienated from God and from all that is good. We are distant from him. But when the gospel tells us about Jesus, it tells us that God sees our need. He hears our cry. He remembers his covenant with creation, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knows. And in an act of extraordinary and surprising grace, he acts. His son comes down in order to bring us up. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Friends, this is our God. And if this our God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, then how much more so will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of such a God as this? Shall trouble, or hardship, or nakedness, or famine, or danger, or the sword? No. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love in Jesus Christ convinces us, doesn't it, as Paul says? Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. And those words are recorded when Israel sins with a high hand against him. Even so, he is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, having obtained access to this God by faith in this grace in which we stand, we therefore rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And even in the midst of hardship, we can hope. For after all, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's so much immense comfort in this passage, isn't there? And so many New Testament precursors. But it drives us, doesn't it, to this God. And friends, I know that many of you long for this God to be active. Well, do not cease to cry out to him. Be aware 40 years have passed. 40 more will pass. 40 more after that will pass till they enter the promised land. So it won't always be done in a hurry. But it will be done. Because God's nature will always incline him toward it. He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, he won't forgive, you know, he remembers sin and he punishes it to the third or the fourth generation, but he remembers grace and kindness to thousands of generations. For that's his disposition, you see. And that's who he wants to be toward his people, toward his earth, toward us. So let's pray and thank him for this. Father, we thank you that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as we remember this, we rejoice in that hope we have of the glory of God. Thank you that even in the midst of hardship we can hope, because your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was given an hour for this, but I've only taken half an hour, so maybe there's time for questions. Is that all right? Any questions people have? Comments? Yes. The only thing that I can speculate about this is that he allowed Israel in order to show him who he is. That is, remember what happens in chapter 3, as we'll see tomorrow. He says, by my name Yahweh, they had not known me. Now, what I think that means is actually they hadn't known the meaning of my name Yahweh. And he's about to show them. And so it's through his redemption that you actually come to know the fullness of his character. And so it's so that they might be redeemed from hardship. I think that's why. That's the best solution I can have, so that they will come to know the fullness of who he is through his redemption. And that is true for us, isn't it, as well? That we come to know who God is through being redeemed from the most serious situation. It doesn't seem to. There are hints of it. There are hints of it. I think you might remember when Abraham is first given the promise in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the second half, he runs off down to Egypt. And in my view, puts all three promises under threat. Land, children, by lying about his wife. And he becomes a curse to Pharaoh. So all three are put under threat. So there's hints within Genesis, I think, that disobedience lands them there. But it's only hints. It's not fully developed, I think. And so I wonder if it's because of God wants to show his full character in redemption. Yep. Very, it's a good question. I think he's got as many, perhaps, as three names. Jethro, Jether. What is it here? Ruel. But I think the first two, Jethro, Jether, are Yahwistic names. I think that's what's going on. That is, he is a priest of Midian, but a worshipper of Yahweh, I think. Now, how much his knowledge of Yahweh is, I don't know, but he is clearly... The Midianites have this strange relationship with Israel. They're sort of in and not in, if you know what I mean. They are outsiders, and at times they do things that are not right, but Jethro appears to be someone who's accepted within the Israelite community as someone who knows and understands them and their worldview, and I wonder if that's because his faith is Yahwistic. Anyway. Yep. And it's like the Old Testament, isn't it? You get, you know, and the New Testament presents that the walls are broken down in Christ, that God's salvation of Israel and his giving of them the law puts a barrier around them. But the marvellous thing about the Old Testament is there's constantly people creeping over the wall. So, you know, you find these odd people like Jethro creeping over the wall. You find people, you know, when they enter the Promised Land, creeping over the wall. You find a Ruth who should not be there because she's a Moabite, therefore excluded for the from the congregation of God's people. She ought not to be there, but she is. So you find all these people creeping over the wall, and I think Jethro is an example of those. Insiders, but outsiders, and they are a foretaste of what will happen in the gospel when God will break down all dividing walls and allow all free access. Yeah, so that's my best. Yeah, thank you. Yep. Yeah. The history of Israel is played out in locations, isn't it? So you start down here with Egypt, you go to Palestine, and then you go out to Babylon, and if you're setting it up as a road map, it is keeping on the straight and narrow and keeping out of the other places. And Egypt is the place of power and sin that will draw you away from God and his purposes. Babylon tends to be the place of punishment that represents humans like the Tower of Babel, raising themselves up against God and setting up their own kingdom. And it's a fine line that we draw going between the lot of them. We must avoid both of those temptations, to set up our own kingdom and to go back to the ways of this world. So I think Egypt represents, you know, so Solomon, what he does is he goes back to Egypt. He marries someone from Egypt and he amasses chariots from Egypt, both things that Israel were told not to do. Babylon represents, you know, that's why at the end Babylon in the New Testament is much the same. It represents powers raising themselves up against God and setting themselves against him. Both need to be avoided. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There are all of those hints. None of these images are, you know, without multiple characteristics. You even get it in Proverbs, don't you? Because you get the incorporation of Egyptian proverbs, even observed to be Egyptian proverbs, the Psalm. Yeah. And so you get them incorporated. So it's not also without, yeah. 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 I think the great temptation for the contemporary church, particularly if I might say for Melbourne, but I think the contemporary evangelical church as well, is that it forgets that the most demonstrable example of God's compassion is in his Son and the redemption that is found in him. But if we have understood that redemption, we will be people most concerned for justice in our world and most concerned that people are reconciled to God through his Son. I think it's a first world luxury to divide up the preaching of the gospel and being compassionate as people. I speak to my missionary friends in, you know, say Pakistan or whatever, and they say it's a first world debate. Because if I'm sharing the gospel with people, I'm also my heart's overflowing to them with their need for the gospel, but it's overflowing with them with their need for compassion and justice and care. So it's right. The danger is, I think, that we as evangelicals are beginning, and as an evangelical, I think in Melbourne in particular, shifting the gospel to be one which is predominantly social justice. And I think that's a huge risk. It's natural for us because we are people who have come to know God's compassion in Christ. But when that becomes what we preach and teach and what the world hears from us, there's something very wrong. So, anyway. Behind, and then we'll come. Yeah, it's all right. Yep. Yeah, it's quite right. And I think part of that is how can I put it? Hebrew people love ambiguity. That is, they will paint a narrative without necessarily telling you which way to go on it. Now, I think in the context, we've got a fair idea which way to go at it. That is, Moses is performing an act of rescue and so on. And I think it's that which Stephen picks up. However, there's still some ambiguity there, isn't there? And even as the story of Moses goes on, you think, you know, how is he always right? Is he, you know, is he always godly? And there's that ambiguity, which I think is a delightful thing, which makes it harder for us as interpreters, because we have to do some interpretive, you know, things, which actually I think is good for us. Makes us really examine what's going on. So, thank you for drawing that out. I hadn't mentioned the Acts 7 passage, but it is particularly positive about Moses there. Yeah, thank you. Well, actually, I had one here, and then I'll come back, if that's all right. One? Yes. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah, and I tend to rush too. At the end of Genesis 1, when God looks and says it was very good, I think the word means appropriate for what he is about to do. So good can have the meaning of pleasant, nice, all the meanings that that good can have in our society, actually, in our language. But I think one of them is it's good for what he's about to do, such as if you might, if you were making a boat, right, you might get to the end of it and say, yeah, this is good. And what you mean is this is good for this task I designed this for, going fishing. And I think that's what's going on. And I think the text in raising the tov here is saying Moses is good for what God is about to do. And so we wait to see. So the Genesis 1 sits in the background. Is that helpful? Yeah, that's what I was meaning. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. It's very. And again, I think these things are foretastes of what is coming. So now, I'm very cautious here, being in the midst of Reformed people who are covenant people. But let me say, of course, there's an argument I'm disposed towards it, that there is a covenant with creation as well, okay, and that these are picked up with subsequent covenants, if that is true, then one assumes that they build on each other, each of the covenants as they go along, and that entrance to them, though, is still provisionally open to those within all of creation. Okay, but there are terms in which you enter covenant. And so there are hints as we go along, just like the rabble in the wilderness, that you can join yourself to God's people. Mind you, I suspect it is the non-Israelites that are causing a lot of the problems in the wilderness as well. I'm not exempting the Israelites from doing it, but I think they're part of the problem as well. So there's that whole question of covenant is you know, quite intriguing, and you're probably, many of you, far more experts at it than I am. But I suspect Genesis 6 may imply there's a covenant with creation, and I think maybe parts of Jeremiah may imply that as well. But I'm willing to be corrected. Yeah. Okay. We all right? How about, can I pray? And Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the great comfort, encouragement, rebuke it is to us. And Father, may it drive us to the obedience of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name.